Well, believe it or not, this is the second to last message in our series in the book of Revelations. I think that makes it the penultimate, is that right? That's the first time I've used that word in a message, so you were there and you witnessed it. We've got some exciting territory to cover as we sort of head into part two of what we began last week in the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. Your homework last week and this week is to read chapters 21 and 22 and think about and meditate on and set your hopes on what God is calling us towards in our future. I want to remind you that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. And apocalyptic literature is an ancient form of literature. We don't really use it anymore. Today, when we hear the word apocalypse, we usually think, oh, that means end or disaster. But when the Revelation was written 2,000 years ago by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle, the first words were the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And that didn't mean the end of Jesus Christ or the end times of Jesus Christ or the disaster of Jesus Christ. It meant the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Some people would use the illustration of like when curtains are drawn before a theatrical production of some kind. You can kind of hear the orchestra warming up. You have an idea of what the set might look like. But once the curtains are drawn, you see what is already real and behind the scenes. Today, as some of you drove into our parking lot and then walked in, you saw a plume of smoke. Your nose caught a wonderful whiff of a lovely smell, and you wondered, what is that? And if some of you wandered over to the gentleman who are manning the barbecues, they may have given you an apocalypse when they open it and you're like, ah, behold. And you get to see what's really going on. And in this life, it's like we have senses that pick up on what's really happening behind the scenes. But the revelation in Scripture is a gift for us to help us behold what's going on behind the scenes now and what we can anticipate for our eternal future with Christ. As we did last week, I want to begin this week actually with our application. Usually you end a message with application, like, okay, thank you for these words from Scripture, but what am I supposed to do about it? I actually want to begin the message with the application, and it's quite simple. It comes from Colossians chapter 3. It's the first four verses, which read like this. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Could everybody say, on things above? On things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, let's say this together, on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Today, I want to revisit the first five verses of Revelation 21 and then go into the first five verses of Revelation 22. Again, your homework is to read the whole chapters. We won't take the time to go through all of it, but I will refer to things that are not read today. But I think the first five verses in each of these two chapters helps set up our direction very well. Let's look to Revelation 21, the first five verses now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said this, behold, I am making all things new. And before we go on to the next chapter in its first five verses, let me just offer another comment. When the one from the throne says, behold, I am making all things new, he's not saying, behold, I'm going to obliterate everything. Some of us have grown up with a version of Christian teaching, which really emerged in the last 200 years, was popularized about 50 or so years ago. that suggests this idea that, well, God's probably going to just wipe all the things out and then we'll be spiritual wisps of whatever for the rest of our existence. And though that became a bit of a Christian way of thinking in the last 200 years, it really finds its origin in Plato, the Greek philosopher, who really downplayed the value of anything physical and material and gave an over-embellishment of value to the unseen spiritual realms, whereas God has created quite differently. God did not say from the throne, behold, I'm going to obliterate everything. And he did not say from the throne, behold, I'm going to reincarnate everything. And, you know, when you think through certain philosophies or religious systems that have an idea of reincarnation built into it, it sort of is this cycle of stuckness. It doesn't actually deal with brokenness and the issues of sin in humanity and in our world. So God did not say, behold, I will reincarnate things. And also he didn't say, behold, I will make all new things. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say, I will make all new things. He says, behold, I will make all things new. Sometimes we get this idea that, well, he's going to scrap everything and just make brand news. And it's going to be a totally different version of me in eternity. No, he's going to renew you. He's going to resurrect you. He's going to resurrect our earth, our world, the cosmos that we're part of. All right, let's go into the first five verses of chapter 22. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will not be any more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Last week, if you missed it, you can watch or listen online. But by way of a recap, I'm following the way Daryl Johnson approached these two chapters by first giving attention to the things that in eternity, in these two chapters, will not be there. And so we talked about five things last week. The curse is not there. Tears, death, mourning, and pain are not there. Fear is not there. Attitudes and actions inconsistent with the way of Jesus are not there. And the temple itself is not there. Today, I want to give our attention to what is there. Now, how many things do you think we're going to talk about? How many do I have in my list today?
Five.
Some of you are thinking patterns. He did five last week. You're going to do five this week. How many vote five? How many suggest another number?
Seven.
How many vote seven? Yeah. Wrong. Eight. Eight biblically is the number of new beginnings. So I figured, yes, you can find seven things there, but I wanted to draw attention to another thing as well. So we're going with eight because it's new creation, new beginnings. So buckle up. Here we go. Number one, most importantly, God is there. I had somebody ask me about something I said several weeks ago from this stage, and it was this. I was going through a hard season of life, and as I was driving my parents' van down a highway in Vancouver, I'd been crying and just I felt turmoil on the inside, and I had this thought occur to me for the first time in life. I'd rather go through hell with Jesus than be in heaven without him. And I think many of you know that kind of sentiment from your own life. Difficulty is awful, but there's something so precious about having the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ walk closely with you. In fact, he makes things heavenly wherever he goes. And if your idea of heaven can exist without Jesus in it, you have the wrong idea. God is there. I want you to listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 6. Some of you will recognize this kind of language from all over the place in the Old Testament and in Scripture. God speaks to his people saying, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That idea is echoed in various ways and forms at least 28 times in Scripture. Here's how it comes out in Leviticus. It says, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will keep my covenant with you. You will be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people. And then in Ezekiel, it says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want you to recall God's purposes as expressed in the first two chapters of Genesis. God has great purposes for his world and for humanity. He creates a good creation. In fact, as you follow the narrative of creation, you realize this is God making a temple for himself. The whole of creation is intended to be his temple. And then as he creates humanity, he blesses them and he gives them a commission, a vocation to fill the earth with his blessing. And what else do we see in the first chapters of Genesis? God walking the earth among his people. These were his first intentions. And what do we find in Revelation 21, verse 3? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, now, can everybody say now?
Now?
Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Scripture is tilted towards this moment in anticipation that creation, all of created things, are returned to the order God intended, that the cosmos would be his temple, that he would walk this earth and be with his people. God is there. Secondly, doxa is there. Can everybody say doxa? Doxa is the Greek word for glory. In chapter 21, listen to verse 11. It says, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel. Listen to verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. It's really fascinating when you read through Revelation 21 and 22, and you hear all of these jewels and gemstones being named. And you might be wondering, like, why are they there? One of the reasons they're there is this is the human way of trying our best to describe what we can't describe. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, John's reaching for all kinds of jewels and gemstones he knows of to describe the glory and the wonder of God's future new creation for you and I. And it needs no light. Why? Because its lamp is the Lamb. I want you to contrast this with the muddled mix of dullness and light in the world today. Yes, there's flickers of hope and goodness you and I see in the world around us, but it's toned down. It's dulled by the brokenness of our lives in the world around us. Countless gods throughout history and today sort of step in front of the next one and say, no, I am the light of the world. And their light is at best ever so dull, and it does not remain. But in the heavenly realm, what you and I can look forward to when God marries and brings together heaven and earth, finally and in fulfillment for his new beginning, the lamp is the Lamb. Jesus, the light of the world, is permanently present. So doxa is there. Third, the fifth tree is there. Did you notice that as we were reading through it? The tree of life reappears. Again, as we talked about a little bit last week, there's tremendous imagery and parallels between the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 through 3 and then the last three chapters of Revelation. And we find in the beginning of Scripture a garden created by God with two trees in it. Some of you are quite familiar with how we've described working our way through Scripture and the gospel itself with this idea of five trees that appear in Scripture. So the question we might ask when we see the tree reappearing in Revelation is, what is it doing there? And how did we lose access in the first place? The way we talk about five trees here in Comox Pentecostal Church is we see the first two trees, which are in the garden. I'll come back to them in a moment. Then the third tree, which is Abraham in a meeting place with God at Mamre, and it's a tree of faithfulness where God enters into a covenant relationship. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, what you see is God in relationship with covenant family. And as humanity, we keep failing in our commitments to God. And how does God respond? Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. And then when God touches down on earth and walks among us in Jesus Christ, we come to a fourth tree, which is a tree of forgiveness. It's the cross itself. The fifth tree is the return of the first tree. Why is it there? How did we lose access? The first tree in the garden, a tree of life. The second tree in the garden, we'd say it's a tree of freedom. And some of us might think, well, I've never thought of it that way. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it seems to be quite destructive, doesn't it? God does not force his people to be in relationship with him. It would be a violation of love and his nature. And so in the Garden of Eden, he gives a tree of life. Here is every opportunity for you to walk dependently on me and receive all the life that is me and that I can give to you. However, if you do not want relationship with me, I give you the freedom to choose me or reject me. And he puts a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree of independence. And humanity exercises their option. And many of us have later in life looked back at that and thought, that's me. I'm Adam and Eve. Probably when we were younger, we thought, if I get to heaven, I'm sure going to have something to say to Adam and Eve because they really messed everything up. But you and I know what it's like to look on our own lives and see evidences of our own independence and the consequences and the destructive ways that it brings to our lives and our world. And so because we welcome the pollution of independence to our lives and the world, if we still had access to the tree of life, we'd be forever stuck in that state. God, in his kindness, as you read through the Genesis story, interrupts humans, the human connection with the tree of life, so that we would face our consequence of death, so that we could be renewed, so that we could be resurrected. In Revelation, we see the tree of life is there. No longer would it be a threat to you or I to eat from the tree of life. You see, if the tree of life showed up in Comox, none of us would be too surprised. It's pretty fancy here, isn't it? But if the tree of life showed up here, would you actually want to eat of it? Think of the brokenness, the ailments, the things that you have hope for, but it's not yet complete in your life, in your world. If you were to eat of that tree and theoretically keep living on and on and on forever, you'd be stuck in that state. God, by his grace, prevents us access until we're renewed, until we're resurrected, and we can choose again to live dependently on God in eternity. Fourth thing that's there, Zoe. Zoe is there. Some of you are thinking, is that it? I know a Zoe. Is she there? Zoe is the Greek word for life. In fact, in the New Testament, there's two words that are commonly used for life. The first is bios. That makes sense. Biosphere, biology, that kind of thing. Bios and Zoe. Bios is just sort of a general term for living existence. But Zoe is a different sense of life. Zoe, as Daryl Johnson says, is the life that only God has, is the life that only God is. And what do we see in Revelation 21 and 22? A tree of Zoe, a river of Zoe. God's new creation is marked not just by bios, but Zoe. Beautiful. Set your hopes on what's in front of us. Fifth, peoples are there. Peoples are there. In Revelation 21, verse 3, God from the throne says, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." When it says there, "they will be his people," if you look in the Greek in which the New Testament was first written, the word "people" there is plural. And I know this is maybe a bit redundant because some of you are like, well, by saying "people," you can kind of mean that. But in the Greek, it's quite clear, it's "peoples." And there's not many English translations you could find that would actually say "peoples," but it should. In God's new world that you and I can look forward to, it's a place for all peoples, all cultures, all ethnicities. It's not an eternal world of sameness, but diversity by design. And you and I can look forward to that and celebrate it. Imagine what the food's going to be like if it's this good already here. I can't wait. Sixth, get ready for this. Stuff is there. Some of you are like, I hope I get a garage. I want stuff. And some of you are thinking, I hope we don't have a garage. We already have too much stuff. The next point is storage is there. Just joking. Stuff is there. Theologian George Eldon Ladd says this: "The Bible always places men and women on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence." There's this sense, as some authors say, of creatureliness in God's future world. There's a material reality. It's physical and spiritual, totally combined together. Stuff is there. Now, you can't bring stuff there. Some people through history have tried, haven't they? As you look at archaeological dig sites and you find tombs and the kind of stuff that they leave with pharaohs or whatever, with the hopes that they get to bring their favorite cat into eternity. And sorry, cat, you were living, but you got to go to the grave now too, or whatever it might be. You can't bring stuff, but there will be stuff in the material, physical world that God renews. I want you just to think about the major Christian holidays we celebrate every year. Christmas is this celebration that God became. Some of you weren't confident enough there. God became flesh, physical. Easter is the celebration that Jesus was raised in bodily form. It wasn't that his body was left in the grave and then his spirit ascended. He was raised in physical, bodily form, and he is the firstborn of the new creation. I mean, think about it. If you've had this framework for a different kind of framework for many years of your life where you thought that we're just going to be sort of spiritual disembodied wisps forever, what do we do with Jesus, who's physical in eternity? Is he the only physical thing? No, he's the firstborn of a new creation, resurrected so that he can have the authority to resurrect our earth and our lives. Number seven, action is there. You heard us talk about streets as we were reading through scripture. If your idea of heaven was this idea of just being disembodied wisps, why would on earth would we need streets? Why would we even need to be a city? Friends, in God's renewed creation, in the marriage of heaven and earth, there will be purposeful activity. There will be fun things to do. There will be people to see, places to go, and stuff to do. Some of us, maybe quietly in the recesses of our soul, have been a little worried of like it's singing forever? Like, I can handle one or two songs, but forever? Yes, we are gonna, if that's your idea of what eternity is gonna be like, unfortunately, your view of worship is far too narrow. Yes, worship is singing. Yes, worship is together. Yes, worship in heavenly realms will be before the throne of God above. But if you swing a hammer to faithfully steward your gifts and abilities that God's given you, and that's your career and how you provide for your family, how you serve in the body of Christ, that is worship. If you bake bread because you enjoy it and you feel connected to God's good world and you feed others through it, that is worship. If you're totally fed up with your kids and you just want to scream and yell at them, but you depend on the Holy Spirit for patience and you listen and love instead, that is worship. Theologian Anthony Hokuma wrote an article entitled, Heaven, Not Just an Eternal Day Off. You know, I know for some of us, we're like, I could use a few days off. Maybe it just, if it is really for eternity, give me the first 100, 200 years off. I'm pretty tired. But eventually, all of us will be like, can I do something now? And God has purposeful activity for you to do. Dallas Willard, the theologian, says this, we will reign with the Lamb in the endlessly ongoing creative work of God. I think that sounds interesting. I think God has something important for you to do forever. Something that every time you're doing it, you're going to be thinking, I was made to do this. I love this. And as you do it, it'll be part of your worship to Him. Randy Alcorn, some of you have heard of his name, writes an excellent book called, get ready for this title, it'll blow your mind, Heaven. You should pick it up. It is called Heaven, that's it. It's a very practical, approachable read on helping you and I to understand the biblical language about eternity and how we can anticipate that. I've gone through his book before. I've got a file on my computer of just some outstanding things he says throughout the book, and I encourage you to consider picking up a copy for yourself if you haven't read it. Here's just a few things he says in the book. He says, the things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come. In another place in the book, he says, when we think of heaven as unearthly, our present lives seem unspiritual, like they don't matter. When we grasp the reality of new earth, our present earthly lives suddenly matter. Conversations with loved ones matter. The taste of food matters. Amen?
Amen.
Work, leisure, creativity, and intellectual stimulation matters. Rivers and trees and flowers matter. Laughter matters. Service matters. Why? Because they are eternal. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It has already begun. We need to see heaven for what it is, the realm we're made for. In another place in his book, he says this, nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen TV, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii, add anything you've got on your list to his list there. What we really want is the person we're made for, Jesus, and the place we're made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy. As we approach the eighth thing that's there, I want to remind you of an interaction that occurs in the Old Testament that was massively important for the Jewish people. It framed their understanding about their relationship with Yahweh, and it set their anticipations and their longings and their hopes towards something. In Exodus 33, It says this, "Then Moses said to God, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You will see my back, but my face will not be seen.'" This was etched into the mindset and the ethos of God's people, this interaction and this idea that because of our brokenness, you and I, in our humanity, in our broken state, we could not handle seeing the face of God. It would undo us, it would destroy us. That doesn't stop us from longing for that, does it? You and I were made to long for intimate connection and relationship with God. And the psalmist captures that sentiment in Psalm 27, writing, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." I love the words of Job. Job, the writings that compile Job are included in Scripture to help us understand the reality of difficulty and how to set our hopes in the midst of a world that doesn't always make sense. And I love the words of Job in chapter 19. He says, in spite of his suffering, in spite of his difficulty, in spite of his pain, in spite of the confusion and the chaos that surrounded and plagued his life, he said this, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on this earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Do you hear him understanding already this idea of being resurrected? "Though I will die, I will live again in this body, and I will see him. I will see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And probably there's been moments in your life where you've felt that strongly too, where you thought, "I think there's nothing more that I'd like or need or long for than to truly know God, to truly know my Creator, to see him for who he is." And so the words of Revelation 22 come to us with great hope and promise. Set your hopes on this, friends. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." Oh. So the eighth thing that will be there, his face is there. God promises to his people. I know a barrier had been installed between God and people because of human independence. It created a weakness and a vulnerability in you and I that would kill us if we encountered God in his full glory. And God takes history to deal with that. And it's not done yet. He says, "I'm going to make all things new." And that means you. He's going to remake you, renew you, resurrect you in a way that you will be able to walk this earth in its full spiritual and physical life and behold the very face of God as he walks this earth too. Before we pray, would you stand with me? And could you join me in echoing the longings of the psalmist, the longings and confidence of Job? And let's pour out our heart to God in worship.